He couldn't say that, could he? Because they weren't. They were poor sinners, rebel hearts. Wasn't a thing he said about Israel. He argued with God, and the whole basis of his argument is God himself. He places before God his own character. That's a pretty powerful argument, isn't it? How could God dispute that? In these three verses, 11 and 12 and 13, we see Moses arguing the power of God and the purpose of God and the promise of God. The power of God on behalf of Israel when they could not help themselves. Now the Apostle Paul takes up the same argument, doesn't he? And he says, listen, you think God will give up on you now? That's one of the lies of Satan, isn't it? Maybe there are some of you here tonight and you've just about given up. Oh, says the Apostle, do you know when God took you up? He took you up when you were without strength, when you were a rebel against God, when you had upon your heart and conscience the very blood of the cross. You were guilty of the death of Christ. And if God loved you then, he won't give up on you now. Now that you are a redeemed sinner, now that you have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, now that you bear the name of his blessed Son, he won't give up on you now, Christian. How much more shall you be saved by his life if the very worst act, the most heinous crime of the century, of the ages, was perpetrated against the Son of God, and if God could withhold his wrath there and then, will he pour out his wrath upon you now? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here this evening, and you, by your own assessment, are a good living person. And you feel that God ought to recognize your life as being somewhat meritorious, and that you really deserve a place in his heaven. Of course, God would argue with you for your own good. The very best thing he ever does for a person is when he defeats them and convinces them that they cannot save themselves. If you're trying to justify yourself by your own good works, what a desperate thing that is. You have to keep pretending, don't you? And God doesn't want you to pretend anything. He wants you to be honest with him. And acknowledge your sin. You will not resolve yourself into heaven. You won't by making New Year's resolutions, by changing this and trying that and throwing over that old habit, you will not change one whit your poor sinful nature. The children of Israel couldn't resolve themselves out of Egypt, could they? They couldn't come to Pharaoh and say, now, Mr. Pharaoh, listen, we've had a good time here. It's been great. Thanks for the experience. But we're getting a bit tired of this. It's a bit boring, you know, making bricks every day and no doubt the experience will come in handy when we get around to Israel. We found this nice piece of real estate around the bay, and if you don't mind, we'll be leaving in the morning. They couldn't do it, could they? They were slaves. And how many a man, many a woman, has thought that they somehow can go to the old devil who holds them captive and just walk away from it? Israel needed a deliverer. They needed a substitute to bear the wrath of God against them. They deserved the judgment of God. But God provided a substitute. And the blood was shed and applied. And the people went free by the mighty power of God. Now Moses argues that with God. He argues the power of God and he says, notice how different this is to verse 7. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth? So I'm not going to take responsibility for that. Remember the story of D.L. Moody preaching out in the streets of Chicago, and a fellow came by, fairly inebriated, staggered up to Moody, and he said to him, I'm one of your converts. And Moody looked at him and said, you look like someone I'd save, you know. You look like one of my projects. If God doesn't save you, my friend, you're not saved. You try to save yourself or some religious system or some exercise of your own effort, you can't save yourself. And man doesn't need to be converted to Moody or converted to some religion or converted to some creed or code of ethics. We need to be converted to God. And only God can save us. And so Moses lays it at the feet of God and says, they're thy people, and thou hast delivered them with thy great power and thy mighty hand. Say, Christian, it's a good thing for us, isn't it, to think back to the day when God delivered us and to hold that up to God. When we feel down and discouraged and disheartened and we feel like giving up, to come into the presence of God and say, oh, God, I'm not mine anymore. I've been bought with a price. I belong to thee now. And lay ourselves before him and acknowledge that we're his now. I used to have a car that bothered me a fair bit. I like to look after my cars, and this particular one was getting quite the worse for wear. Someone had torn the aerial off it, and the interior was ripped, and the muffler was going, and it used to really bother me. That doesn't bother me anymore. I sold it. That's somebody else's problem now. I had a house. I had a leaky basement. And it used to bother me, but it doesn't bother me anymore. Someone else has the indoor spa. Oh, I mean, I tried to fix it, and I told them all about it, and they bought it with that understanding. He said, oh, I can fix that. Well, I wish them all the best. I look into my own life, and I see the problems and failures there, and I say, well, Lord, I'll do my best. See if I can fix this up for you. He says, it's not yours anymore. You're mine. And when I came to the Lord Jesus, I didn't come to him with any misappropriation. I didn't come to him and give him the impression that I was better off than I was. That's the only way a man can get saved, is to come to Christ and be honest and say, oh God, here I am, a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner with nothing to offer. And on that basis, and that basis alone, God saves me. God is under no delusions, is he? God doesn't save me and then come to me later and say, listen, I really thought I was going to get more out of you than I have, Nicholson. You've been a bit of a disappointment to me. And I think we better sort of break this relationship. No, God saw me at my worst. When I despised his son and rejected his grace, that's when he saved me. And he could only save me by his power alone. Now, Christian, I meet dear saints all across this country, and while they believe that God has saved them from the penalty of their sin, they somehow feel it their obligation to save themselves from the power of it. And you can no more sanctify yourself than you can justify yourself. The apostle uses the very same arguments as he writes to the church at Rome to prove to them that they could not be saved by the law or the principle of law. They could not be saved by works, by their own efforts, and they cannot be sanctified by them either. If the Lord Jesus doesn't do it, of course with my cooperation, then I cannot be saved from the power of sin either. But, says Moses, thou hast brought them forth. But then in verse 12, he takes us a step further. And he's not only looking to the past now. He's not just looking to the power of God in delivering them out of Egypt. Now he says, what are the Egyptians going to say as to the purpose of God? What was God doing there? Why did God save you? Did he just save you out of Egypt? Or was there something more in mind? Was it just God's intention to save us out of Egypt and then consume us, slay us in the mountains? Is the God who brought us out not able to bring us in? Can he not bring us through the wastelands of this old world and bring us safely to the other side? Oh, says Moses, I'm going to argue the purpose of God. That God had more purpose in mind than to get us out of Egypt and let us perish in the wilderness. And what is more, in verse 13, he argues the promise of God. Remember, he says to God, he's really waxing bold, isn't he? He's taking the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, and he's bringing them up before God and saying, oh God, but you promised. Those are the very words that on many an occasion, Hudson Taylor, when he was brought to the end of himself, and it seemed there was nowhere left to turn, and he couldn't pray eloquently in the presence of God, and he had a hard time opening the book, and many a time he'd just fall down on his knees before God, and he'd cry out, oh God, you promised! You promised. He's the God who keeps every promise. Our Lord Jesus could say, heaven and earth may pass away, but there's not one yod, there's not one tittle that will pass from all of the Word of God until every promise is fulfilled. And so he brings before God his own work. Will thy work be thwarted, O God? The grand work of redemption that began when they were delivered out of Egypt, whose purpose it was to bring them through and bring them in? The promise of God? If the gospel message, if the Christian life at any point depends on me, that's where the whole thing will fall apart, isn't it? And you see that that's the great new covenant. Every time you take the bread, and every time you take the cup, and of course in chapter 10 he's speaking about taking it every day. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper there, once a week, the climax of the week. He's talking about the Lord's table. He's talking about taking it up every day. That is, entering in to the value of the crosswork of Christ in my daily experience. He says, now every time you do that, you remember the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? It is a unilateral agreement that God made with himself. Listen to these words. As the apostle writes to the Hebrews, he says this. Hebrews chapter 6. This is the promise that Moses is referring to in verse 13. Remember Abraham thy servant, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said. Here's what he said. The Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. God wants you to be sure. He wants you to be able to rest on his promise. And so what did he do? Well, first of all, he made the promise. But in order to give us confidence, as if the promise of God isn't enough, he sealed his promise with an oath. And I don't say that God has problems, but God faced this situation, that you always give an oath by someone greater. That's why we put our hand on the Bible when we make an oath. We make an oath before God. But who would God make an oath before? And so he swore by himself, so that by two unchangeable things, the two witnesses, God would marshal to convince us that we could depend upon his promise. The unchangeability of his word and the unchangeability of his character. And he swore by himself. Can you imagine how humbling it would be for a multimillionaire to go into a drugstore to buy a pack of gum, and he found himself with no money? And so he said, well, I know this is ridiculous, but could I write a check? And they know that he's a multimillionaire, but they make him solemnly make a swear an oath that his $1 check is good. Can you imagine calling God to an oath? But God says, just to make sure, I'll do that. But he links his oath with his character. You perhaps heard the story of the young woman who was dying. And someone came to her and said, now, wait a minute. You say you know you're going to be in heaven. Well, just suppose it doesn't happen that way. Just suppose you're really being rather presumptuous. Well, she says, if I don't make it to heaven, God will lose far more than I will. I may lose eternal life, but God will lose his character. Because, you see, he promised. And he sealed it with his own character. He put his character on the line as a surety to convince us to have confidence in his promise. He says, isn't that enough? Well then, if that isn't enough to do this, in addition, he has given us a hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And what is that? It is that there is a real man in heaven tonight that took our humanity with him. Better than that, a real man who once at Calvary's cross bore our iniquity for us. And if there was one of them left unpaid for, if there was one outstanding debt against my name, Christ could never have risen from the dead, let alone entered into heaven. But he, as my representative, has been welcomed into the presence of God. And he is called here my forerunner. We think of the humbling of the Lord Jesus at his incarnation. But have you ever thought of his humbling at his exaltation? Imagine the victor of Calvary's hill stepping into heaven, and they're ready for the victory celebration, but he stops them. And he says, well, not yet. Not yet. You see, I'm the forerunner, preparing the way. The dignitaries are coming. They'll be here soon. And then we'll start our rejoicing. but not yet. Our Lord Jesus has taken up the role of the forerunner. When Jesus stood before Herod, he didn't say a thing to him. Because when Jesus' forerunner stood before Herod, Herod cut his head off. Jesus said, "That's how you treated him, that's how you treat me." And so he didn't say a thing. Would you like to know how you're going to be treated when you get to heaven? You don't have to guess. He's not going to say, Nicholson, right. Maybe over behind the door here somewhere. Just try and don't be too obvious, you know. Oh, now listen. When the Lord Jesus stepped into heaven, my forerunner, the Bible tells me that God gave him the highest place he could find. And when I get to heaven, a poor sinner of the Gentile, saved by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus is going to share his throne with me, just like the Father was willing to share his throne with the Son. One day on Mount Sinai, God put himself into the hands of a man. And he said, "Moses, if you'll let me at them, I'll destroy them." And Moses said, "No, I won't let you at them." Was it the will of God to destroy the nation of Israel? No, it wasn't. It was the will of God, however, that his grace be manifested to Israel. And here we see the work of God, that it would not be thwarted. In spite of the failure of the people, God's work will be done. And the apostle could say to the saints at Philippi, "I have this confidence, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You can count on it, Christian. It doesn't matter how cantankerous we are, how distorted by sin, how many times we fall, God's going to finish the work. And every one of his people shall be like his Son, every one. And will his will be thwarted? Will the purposes of God somehow collapse under the stress and strain of our daily lives? Oh no. What is the purpose of God for you? It is that you shall be with Christ and like Christ. And God will see to that. And what of the Word of God? Will it be thwarted? Will there be some promise left unfulfilled to mock us? Oh no. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen, that's for sure. You see, the Lord Jesus is the great promise of God. Every promise of God is wrapped up in him. And the only way the promises of God could fail would be if Christ could fail. And he faileth not. We turn for a moment to another mountain. Some miles north in the land of Canaan, some hundreds of years later. And once again, God puts himself into the hands of men. And they cry, "Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us." And people just like you and me, they were not barbarians. The height of Roman law and the apex of Greek culture and the sophistication of Jewish religion gathered about the cross and drove the spikes through his hands and feet. We were there. We were all there that day. And God once again put himself into the hands of men. And was the work of God thwarted? Oh no. Our Lord Jesus said, "This is the reason I came, and cried in one glorious crescendo, Tetelestai! It's finished. Not I'm finished. It's finished. What's finished? The work of God was finished. A great provision made to save poor sinners. And was the will of God thwarted? We've already quoted the verse. It was by the determinate counsel of God. This was the will of God, that Christ should die for us. And what of the word of God? That the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled all the way through the chapter, all the way through the description of the crucifixion. It was the fulfillment of the word of God. This communion, this sharing what we have in common, it doesn't take a brilliant man to look around the crowd tonight and realize there are a lot of things we do not have in common. In fact, there's only one thing we have in common. And we have it in common with God Himself. It's Christ. That's all we have in common with God. He's infinite, we're finite. He's holy, we're sinful. He's almighty, we're weak. But there is one thing, one great commodity that we enjoy together, and that is the value of Christ. And that's where God has put Himself. Our blessed Lord Jesus, when we fellowship together, as we live the life of faith, we are taking into our hands God Himself. What did the Lord Jesus mean when He said, I'm the bread? Eat me. Take me in. Receive me. God puts Himself at our disposal. What is prayer? It is God making Himself available to us. I don't believe in prayer, do you? No, we believe in God. And prayer is the evidence that we do. It's not prayer that does anything. There are many people who pray. It's not prayer that does it, is it? It's God who does it. And prayer lays hold of God and holds God to His promise. And is the will of man done in prayer? It's the will of God, isn't it? Yes, it's the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, the condescending grace of God to make Himself available to us in such an intimate way that John could say, we handled the word of life. May God encourage our hearts to lay hold of God, to once again reinforce in our hearts the mighty power of God to deliver us and the magnificent promises of God in His Word and the superabounding purposes of God, that we shall be with Him and like Him forever. For His name's sake.